Now we come in our studies to chapter 23 of the first book of Samuel. Last Sunday morning, it was the cave of Adullam when we spoke of the disciplines by which the very motley company that gathered around David there was shaped and fashioned into an army that featured largely in the establishment of his kingdom. And the events that are recorded in this chapter, chapter 23, give some indication of how that ongoing discipline worked and was fulfilled, not only in David's men, but also in David himself. The ongoing process of the equipment of David for the task of kingship was an ongoing process involving many different experiences. Here is David in the crucible, being made into God's anointed king. And we who are, as Christians, called to reign with Christ in a spiritual royalty, can surely see the relevance of the chapter for us in the ongoing disciplines of our lives, in the provision that God makes for us in those disciplines. And in this regard, inasmuch as the emphasis here is, and should be, not so much on the trials as on the provision of God in them, there seems to me to be a twofold thrust in the message of the chapter. Firstly, it affords an enormous assurance, an encouragement to the people of God in all the disciplines that come upon them. This, you will recall, is the emphasis in Peter's first epistle when he speaks of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, even though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the first thrust of the chapter for us, an enormous assurance and encouragement to us in all the disciplines that come upon us. And it strikes me also that there is a very telling message here in terms of the invitation the chapter gives, an invitation to pilgrimage, to those who are not yet committed to the Christian faith, as they see the sheer attractiveness of what is on offer for those who enter the Christian life. And we'll be underlining that as we go on. But first of all, in relation to the testings and the disciplines that David and his men went through, I think we'll need to say a word or two about the geography of the place and of the area in which David was pursued and harried so much by King Saul. I don't know whether you ever think to look at the back of your Bible and to the series of maps that are there. They're placed there in most Bibles for our use and for our help. We've seen quite a number of different place names in these chapters. Earlier on, we saw David leaving the court of Saul and going to Naioth in Ramah, which was some 10 miles or so, a little more perhaps, north of Jerusalem. And then from there he went to Nob, which is situated a mile or two north-northeast of the hills of Jerusalem. And if you were standing at the top of the Mount of Olives, as some of us did a year or two ago, you could look northwards and see the situation where the ancient city of Nob was located. Then from Nob, north-northeast of Jerusalem, David went some 40 or so miles southwest to Gath, one of the cities of the Philistines, and then to Adullam. And if you were to look at the map and find Gath and find Bethlehem, then almost exactly halfway between the two, between Gath and Bethlehem, you'd find the ancient city of Adullam. And if you drew a line straight from Gath to Bethlehem, northeastwards, then Adullam would be exactly halfway. In today's chapter, the first place name is Keilah, which was located some 15 or 20 miles east of Gath. It was a fortified city, of which there were a number in that area of the southern part of Palestine, of the Negev. Some of us, a year or two ago, visited another famous fortified city near there, called Lachish. Lachish was a very ancient city, and it featured a great deal in ancient history. It was one of the Canaanite cities captured by Joshua in his victorious campaigns during the conquest of southern Canaan. Later on in Old Testament history, King Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon, David's grandson, fortified Lachish along with other southern cities. And Lachish played a significant part in the ongoing history of the people of God. And it was a fortified city very much like Keilah was, and we're told here that Keilah was also a fortified city. And then from Keilah, David went to the wilderness of Ziph, 15 to 20 miles southeast of Keilah, and southeast indeed of the well-known city of Hebron, and some 15 miles or so in from the shore of the Dead Sea. And En-Gedi is the other place mentioned here in this chapter, which was on the edge of the Red Sea. The geographers make the point that it was a very barren and inhospitable wilderness of an area. And it's still that today. We drove through that area and were impressed with the reality of the phrase that occurs often in the scriptures, the wilderness of Judea. And in terms of survival and adequate provision of food and water, it must have laid a very considerable demand on a company of 600 men. As I say, little changed today from those days. I was wondering whether we could have any kind of comparison, and I suppose that the area of the borders with the towns of Selkirk and Peebles and Galashiels and so on, that kind of area, about that in size, and although we can drive very comfortably through the borders and marvel at the beauty of the scenery, they had to do all this on foot, and there was no beautiful scenery to look at. And with all enemies all around, in addition to Saul's designs on his life, it was a very arduous and a very perilous time. Now, the chapter invites us to ask ourselves, can we see our spiritual situation mirrored here in David's experience and in David's situation? Because there are times in our experience when everything seems very bleak, and all kinds of pressures from this side and that side. There are spells in our lives when we feel like that. And I think this is one of the chapters which speaks to such a situation. Maybe somebody's here today in that situation. And so far as you're concerned, the future is very much an unknown quantity. You don't know what's going to happen to you. You don't know what's going to take place. You don't see a way ahead. And you're under pressure. Is that you today? Now, this is a chapter that bears a message, a very practical message. And I want us to look at the divine provision that was given to David and his men in this situation. And first of all, in the first 13 verses, we have evidence, and more than evidence, of the guiding hand of God upon this man. There are two incidents or movements in these verses. One is the relief of Keilah and the defeat of the Philistines, and the other, the imminent treachery of the men of Keilah and the prospect of their betrayal of David to save themselves from the sacking of their city by King Saul's superior army. These are the two incidents. But the whole passage is invested with a sense of crisis. These were indeed hazardous and perilous times for David and his men. And they were clearly feeling the strain of them, as may be seen from verse 3, when David proposed to go against the Philistines at Keilah. David's men said unto him, verse 3, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. It's bad enough here in our own land. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Saul, you see, was never very far away, either geographically or in their thoughts, and they were conscious of being up against it. Now, there are several points to note here. The first is this, and this is implicit in the story. Saul's unholy preoccupation with David and his jealousy and hatred of him, his obsessional attitude towards David, had beguiled him from his proper duty to protect his realm from his enemies. And he had become neglectful of national security because of this. And the Philistines were not slow to take advantage of this, as we see from this incursion upon Keilah. And you know, it's very, very sad, isn't it, when a preoccupation or an obsession with anything makes us derelict in our duty. Doesn't that sometimes happen in spiritual life? We become taken up with something. We become preoccupied with something. We become obsessed with something. And things we ought to be doing are left undone. We neglect them because we have allowed ourselves to be too taken up with the preoccupation or the obsession. That's something that seems to me to be implicit in this chapter. Secondly, David was intent, and this is the impressive thing about the chapter. David was intent upon leaning on God. Twice, three times in the chapter, we read that David inquired of the Lord. And perhaps the consciousness of his past mistakes, as we saw in chapter 21, had made him doubly careful. And this prompts the question, do we learn from our mistakes, as David clearly did? Now, in this chapter, he was conscious that unless the Lord was in a thing, it would be purely abortive and would, in these circumstances, be disastrous to go ahead with it. And so he inquired of the Lord. And when his men protested, as we see in verse 3, about his proposed course of action, he inquired again to make sure he was in the right way. And that was surely wisdom on David's part. Do we do this? We may feel that we have the mind of the Lord in a particular issue. And others may say, oh, I don't think that's a good idea at all. Do we just dig our heels in? Or are we prepared to think again? David was. He inquired of the Lord, verse 4, yet again. Now, it's interesting that on the third occasion, recorded in verses 9 to 12, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord, God of Israel, thy servant, will this happen? Will this happen? He inquired through the ephod. He made use of Abiathar and the ephod. In the first two occasions, he simply inquired of the Lord. We don't know how he did this. It may have been in prayer. I don't know. It may have been through Gad the seer and took counsel from the man of God who had the word of the Lord. We don't know. But here on the third day, the third occasion, he inquired through the ephod. And although we can't be sure about this, it does seem to have been another way of obtaining the mind of the Lord. And this may have been some supernatural provision in the old economy. Some think that the stones on the breastplate on the ephod gleamed supernaturally to give the Lord's leading. So fine a scholar as Alex Motier, who used to be at Trinity in Bristol, suggests on the basis of Exodus chapter 28 that in the pouch of the ephod, two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, resided. And when taken out of the pouch by the priest, if both showed Urim, this meant no. If both showed Thummim, this meant yes, a kind of taking of lots. We just don't know. But it may not be without significance that between the early monarchy and the post-exilic times, the Urim and the Thummim are nowhere mentioned in that part of scripture, because that was the age of the prophets. The spirit of prophecy seemed to make the Urim and the Thummim and the use of the ephod superfluous and no longer necessary. One wonders whether the Apostle Peter had something like this in mind when he said that we have a more sure word of prophecy, referring to the scriptures. And we must leave it there, but the plain truth is that David inquired of the Lord and got the will of the Lord made clear to him in an unmistakable way. I think something else has to be said here in relation to his men who seemed to think that it was a bad ploy to go to Keilah. it's still true to say that it was more likely that the divine leading should have come to and through David than to and through his men. It is a question, isn't it, of how spiritual and in touch those who queried David's leading were. And that's the test. There are those whose judgment we learn from experience to trust. And something else, it seems to me, is significant here. It's very impressive that it was the Lord whose leading in verses 2 and 4 led David and his men directly into the danger that befell them in Keilah. It was the Lord who said, go and deal with the Philistines in Keilah. And it may well be that David assumed that Keilah was to be his new headquarters. But when Saul drew near again, it became clear to David, by one means or another, that there was a distinct possibility that the men of Keilah might prove to be treacherous and betray David for their own safety's sake. And that raises an interesting issue. If God's clear leading of us brings us into danger, as clearly it did in David's case, we may count on him to protect us and not allow us to suffer by default. He will see us through. Never fear. Now, it could just be that there's a believer here this morning who has committed himself to a course of action, convinced and sure that the Lord himself has led him this way. And now, at a later stage, difficulties seem to be strewing his way. He may even be questioning whether the Lord has, in fact, led him as he thought he had. I wouldn't question that. Don't you question it either. Take this as a word from the Lord to your situation. If difficulties and hazards are now facing you because of the way you've gone, look to him. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to suffer by default. He will see you through. Fear not. He saw David through. That's the first kind of lesson we draw from this chapter. The second is in verses 14 to 18, this beautiful little incident. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, David, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next to thee. And that also Saul, my father, knoweth. Now, there's something very beautiful and very moving here. Let me try to interpret its meaning and significance. I've spoken of the fact that in the first part of the chapter, David's need was for the true and clear leading and guiding of the Spirit of God. Jesus, still lead on, we were singing a moment ago, till our rest be won. That was his need. But there are other occasions when the circumstances may be different, and it will not so much be the need for guidance that is apparent. Sometimes we feel the ongoing pressures. And we will feel so up against it, and even at our wit's end and at breaking point, that it just overwhelms us. Now, we're not always aware at the time of how much the pressure is upon us and how much the pressure is doing to us. The constant turbulence of the experience, being hunted day by day as David was, with many, many anxious moments. And that may suddenly bring a moment when something seems to be in the point of snapping within us. And sometimes we feel that we just cannot go on any longer. I was thinking of one or two instances of this in the scriptures. I recalled the story in Nehemiah chapter 4, where they were building the walls of Jerusalem with a great deal of pressure from Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Hittite and others who were opposing this work of restoration. Now, the work went on with great goodwill. There was a great enthusiasm. But as time went on, it clearly became more and more difficult. And it seems very clear in the text of Nehemiah chapter 4 that there came a point quite suddenly and almost out of the blue that the builders suddenly said, "Oh, we can't go on. It's no use. It's hopeless. It's hopeless." Now, that's the kind of situation I think that David may well have found himself to be in. And there was a kind of going to pieces. Now, as I say, that's a feeling that can come very suddenly and without warning. And we just feel we can't go on any longer. And that's a very dark night in experience. But that, you see, is also just where God meets us in great tenderness and compassion. And it was so with David. And we need not doubt that it will be so for us also. Jonathan came to David and strengthened his hand in God. One commentator suggests that the idea is that Jonathan, as it were, took David's hand, his nerveless, discouraged hand, and put it in the strong hand of God and say, "Now, you'll be all right now." I think that's a very beautiful thought. And that's a great ministry. And sometimes God strengthens us through others. And sometimes he does it directly by his word and spirit. But very often in his kindly providence brings someone across our path. Look at Paul in Corinth. The more I read the story in Acts chapter 18, the more I sense that there was a great time of pressure and crisis upon Paul. There's a phrase which seems to indicate that he was under pressure in the preaching of the word. He was near the end of his second missionary tour. And when you have had an arduous tour of service, naturally you're weary, not weary of the work, but weary in the work. And things seem to enlarge in the terms of the pressures and difficulties that may face us. And it was precisely at that point that God providentially brought Aquila and Priscilla across Paul's path. And they're initiated at that time of crisis an inexpressibly wonderful friendship between the apostle and these two believers. That was God's provision. God strengthened his hand by the bringing of these new found friends. They were his Jonathan. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. And I'm very sure that what he said in verse 17 was an authentic word directly from God. Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. I wonder if David was wondering whether all that had been a dream in the past, and that when Samuel anointed him as king over Israel, it was just fantasy, and that there was no prospect or hope or likelihood of his ever being king, much more likely that he would be a corpse, dismembered, lying on the battlefield under the fury of this maniacal king. But here was the word from the Lord, thou shalt be king over Israel. Now think of David in the wilderness of Ziph. He'd been on the run for long enough. What must he have looked like? Bedraggled, soiled, weary, broken and spirited maybe. And this word comes to him, thou shalt be king over Israel. One commentator suggests that this may be when he thought of writing the psalm which says, he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes. Is that your need today? And if it is, can you not relate this exquisite little passage to your need? It may be that God is saying to you, fear not, fear not. The hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and all God's will and purpose for your life will yet be fulfilled. Fear not. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. And I cannot doubt but that the rest of that day David was in a very different frame of mind. God met with him. That's what can happen in a church service, you see. You come in weary and heavy laden, and something that is said either in the line of a hymn or in the children's address or whatever, and God comes to you and you feel the Spirit lifting you into the divine presence, and the balm of his presence and grace flows over you, and you're a different person when you go out of the door. Is that what's happening this morning? Please God, it will be. You see, don't you, what I meant earlier on when I said there's a twofold thrust in this chapter. One, the encouragement to God's own people. And two, an invitation to pilgrimage. Maybe you haven't ever committed yourself to Christ in any significant way. Maybe you're not a committed Christian as yet. But doesn't this attract you? Isn't there something immensely appealing about this? Maybe you're saying to yourself, oh, I would love to have a God like that. You may. He's here on offer. That's the wonder of it. That's the glory and beauty of it. Every chapter of the Bible constitutes an invitation to pilgrimage. And then the third section of the chapter. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is in the south? And they were prepared to lead Saul to David and his men. And it's a very thrilling and a very dramatic passage. And Saul's army came and surrounded the hill in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on this side of the mountain, David and his men on that side, and David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. It was as great a crisis as that. And here we see the power of God to protect his own. He wasn't needing guidance there. It wasn't a question of encouraging his heart when he was downcast. It was his life itself that was at stake. And it did look at this point as if Saul was going to have all his desire, his evil desire, upon David. He had him surrounded. And you can almost see the look of evil jubilation on that abandoned man's face as he said, "Now I've got him. Now I'll destroy him. Now my kingdom will be safe." And just at the critical point, verse 27, "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, 'Haste thee and come, the Philistines have invaded the land.'" And in a moment, the whole situation changed. And Saul knew that his kingdom was at stake now in terms of the Philistine invasion. And he had perforce to withdraw his army and head for the battlefront to deal with the Philistines. And one sees just how simply and how effortlessly God turns a situation into reverse. Isn't it a thrill to have a God like that? Because when we believe this with all our hearts, then we are no longer worried whether the Lord will do it. All that is in our minds is to wonder how he is going to do it. And he's a very surprising God. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he can change a situation totally and completely. Just like that. "He that is in the heavens shall laugh." It's no problem to God to do impossible things. He is able. His providence was so totally in control. Now, one could easily say, he left it pretty late. Well, of course. But you see, this is all part of the training. Sometimes God has to leave us in the extremity until the very last moment. We have the sentence of death passed upon us, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. God is faithful. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, God left it thus late to test David's faith. God is putting luster into this man's character and strength and virtue and into his army too. And he was also leaving it thus late to show how easily and effortlessly he can do it and bring to naught the well-laid plans of evil men. David was brought to the place where he must either believe God utterly in face of the impossible, or go down altogether. Now that's a high standard to live by. But God summons us to that. It makes for a certain sensitiveness of heart and spirit. We're on edge. But there are two ways of being on edge. One is the faithless way. The other is the way of waiting to see what God's going to do next. What a God. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, as I close, let me just underline once again the twofold thrust of this chapter. Encouragement and assurance to God's people. Now, take it. If you're in a situation of pressure or whatever kind of perplexity, take this chapter today. This is for you, God says. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Thou shalt be king over Israel. And the other is for those who are not yet believers. Well, this is the reality of the situation. This is what a man may expect when he puts his trust in Christ. And this is the invitation to pilgrimage. Would you like to be in that position? Would you like to have a God like that? You may, because God in Christ has come into the world and by his Spirit pledges himself to be just that to you. Whatever you need, whatever your circumstances. Led by his Spirit, strengthened by his grace, kept by his power. That's what's on offer today. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the thrill and the joy of reading this wonderful chapter. And we pray that it will be strength and encouragement and help and assurance to us all. And that it will be an invitation to those who know thee not in such a way. So bless thy word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.